We're talking through a series talking about music as a metaphor for the spiritual life. And this morning we're going to talk about harmony. And so I got a couple of videos. Some of these are a little bit old, and so the sound isn't fantastic. So I apologize. You're going to have to use your imaginations maybe a little bit, but hopefully you'll get at least the idea. All right. By the way, I love the director. He's really my favorite part. I mean, can it get more 80s than that? And he's just like, I never had a director like that in any choir I was part of, but it's pretty awesome. So we're talking about harmony, and harmony is in some ways difficult to describe. It's even harder. Harmony is kind of fascinating. Who here can sing harmony? Tom Brown? Nobody? Nobody else? Yeah, harmony is one of those things where some people just naturally have harmony or get harmony, can hear harmony and sing along with it, and then a lot of people can't. But you can learn to sing harmony. It is possible. It just takes some training. But harmony is defined very simply as the combination of tones that blended into chords are pleasing to the ear. So it's not just any notes that you put together, but it's specific notes within that melodic key, okay? So if you know music, just real briefly, I'll just not spend much time on this, but if you've got a C in your core, in your music, so you're playing in the key of C, C is the dominant, right? This is the tonic note, but then if you add E and G, these are third and fifth above C, and they complete the chord, and now it sounds richer, it sounds fuller, it's still the key of C, but it changes the texture, right? And it's the difference between a single voice and then having a chorus of voices. You know, and I love that video where you've got, you know, Bono singing, he's got a very, very unique voice. And then when the choir comes in, and I apologize again, the sound is very poor. But when the choir comes in, there's something magical about it. It's this unity of voices all singing together, and there's harmony within that. There's a richness, there's a fullness, there's a depth to that. It's really quite powerful. So if you want to hear a good, and again, the sound may not be very good on this, but if you want to hear very clearly, you can have harmony with many, many voices. So we saw that with the choir, or you can have harmony just with two voices. And very few do this better than Simon and Garfunkel. So in that, you can hear two very distinct voices. They have a very unique harmonic blend, but at the same time, it's one song, right? It's not two voices singing two different songs. The key for harmony is that you're singing within the same key. You're singing the same song. You're singing together, and yet you're singing two different lines, two different melodic lines. So the Apostle Paul, he says that this is what the church should sound like. This is what our lives should sound like. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a single song, as one voice we together glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are to live in harmony. We're supposed to live together in that. And we're supposed to be agreeable. There's this sense of our voices together are richer and fuller and more meaningful, more impactful than a voice by itself. That's the whole concept of harmony. There's a support. We sound better together than we do on our own. Put it that way. Okay. All that sounds really nice. There's a problem. There is a catch. Anybody know what it is? What's the problem with harmony? Yeah, bigger than that. You can't sing by yourself. You can't harmonize on your own. So Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Go do that by yourself. That's really tricky to do, isn't it? It's really hard. The problem is you people. All of you. That's the problem. I'm okay, but you people are the problem. I can't harmonize on my own. And for many of us, that is a bummer. That is a problem. Okay, so this is Amazon Go. Anybody hear about Amazon Go? You seen this? I think there just one right now in Seattle, I think is what I read. Maybe there's more. 300 more. Do what? 300 more. Okay. So Amazon Go is a very new, cutting edge. It's actually kind of a natural progression. It's not that big of a shift in some ways. Basically, it's a cashier-less convenience store. Okay, so when you go in, you don't need. There's no shopping carts. You go in with a bag and you just fill your bag, and there's no lines because there's just these. I don't know how you describe it. Things. I'm really technologically advanced. Okay, you walk through and it checks everything out, and you have your phone with an app, and you pay for it all in one. And so there's no, you don't have to, like, even at think like Walmart or someplace where you have self-checkout, each individual one. This is the next progression. This is the next step. I've got my bag. I simply walk out and scan, and I'm done. I don't have to interact with anyone. I don't have to stand in line. And so in one sense, this is not that big of a leap, if you think about it. We already have self-checkout. You already have, grocery pickup. Again, somebody, though, is coming out to your car. This is just that next step of trying to eliminate as much human interaction as possible from our lives. Okay, and that really is sort of the pursuit, because if you think about it, people are really inconvenient. Even people, if I'm standing in a line waiting for a cashier who's not fast enough or maybe doesn't know how to solve something, they have to call a manager over. I mean, it's a drag on my day, right? And so there's this move within society in general that we're just always looking for how can we make things more convenient and more comfortable. And one of the ways that we do that is to depersonalize it, okay? Now, let's think about what's not being said with this, okay? Let's think about what's not being communicated. Fewer people interactions are attractive to me. One, I'm an introvert, so I'm cheating. But just in general, fewer interactions are attractive because they do make life more convenient. People are not convenient. It saves me time. I don't have to stand in line if we're using that model. I don't have to stop and have a conversation. I don't even have to be polite. If I don't feel like being polite, I don't have to talk to someone to be respectful to them. It saves me potential trouble if there's an issue between us. It saves me convenience. And it saves the store money in this case, right? They don't have to pay somebody. Always an added benefit. So having fewer people in my life, what I wrote in my notes, I have to interact with, means my life is that much cleaner. It's that much more convenient. It's that much more comfortable. And I feel that much more in control. There's fewer things that are unpredictable. People are unpredictable. They throw things at me that I'm not ready for, that don't fit into my schedule. Right? I feel that much more in control. I'm less stressed, theoretically. I'm less annoyed. I'm less bothered, and so on. And that has become, this is what I find fascinating, is that in many ways, this has become our definition of human flourishing. Human flourishing now is not about character. It's not about relationships. It's not grounded in meaning or purpose. It is what will make me feel more comfortable and more convenient, less tethered by responsibilities, by interactions with other people, less bothered. And the more autonomous and more insulated that I can become, that now has become the definition for human flourishing. And this is reflected in the fact that most of our most popular technological advances, if you think, what are they pursuing? It's how can I no longer be dependent on anyone else? There was this terrible movie years ago called The Net with Sandra Bullock. Did anyone see that? I just thought of this. Yeah. And it was so funny because she's like, this is before the interweb was really like a thing. Or it was just it's kind of groundbreaking in some sense, but it's terrible. And so the whole premise is that she lived her life completely on the internet and no one knew her. And so when someone framed her, I think, it's been a long time since I saw this, I think somebody frames her for murder or something like that, and then there's no one to vouch for her. They don't even know who she is. She's just been off. She's only on the internet grid. Otherwise, she doesn't exist. Totally far-fetched and stupid. And yet, there's some sense of, yeah, that's actually possible. I don't have to go to the grocery store. I can get everything off Amazon. And I'm not trying to make Amazon the big bad guy here. I'm saying what they're doing is they're answering the desire that all of us have. They're doing good marketing. They're giving us as consumers what we want. And so track with me here. If human flourishing, then, if that's how we're designing it, if that's how we see it, that's what we're pursuing, then what is my means to human flourishing. There's a positive and a negative. The positive means to get to this definition of human flourishing, this autonomy and independence and insulation. I don't need anyone else. I'm safe. Is cool gadgets. It's the internet. It's this technology that allows me to exist in and of myself. And what gets in the way of that definition of human flourishing? People. People actually have become something that we have to avoid. Other people are the burden. They get in my way. They are something to try to steer clear of in my pursuit of my own comfort and my own security and my own safety away from everyone else. Other people are only an obstacle to my independence. They're an inconvenience to be avoided. Now, what's fascinating about this is that in this midst of this pursuit of this type of autonomy and this depersonalization of society, there's actually becoming a growing market of people saying, wow, you know what's really amazing is personal interaction. And now it's becoming that. So think about this. When you go to the grocery store, you're going to pay more to shop at places where people will serve you, where you will actually have personal touch. So it's become, if you think about it, this has become a commodity. This guy, Dean Abbott, writing for the Gospel Coalition, makes this observation. And I'll just read this. He says, the depersonalization of the world has turned personal interaction into a commodity all its own. This is obvious when you think about higher education. Most students considering college must choose between large state universities where they will be anonymous and smaller schools where the interactions will be more personal. Want the more personal environment? You pay more. So it's become now this commodity that we're willing to pay for because in some sense we're desperate for what we've lost. And yet we keep feeding the monster, right? On the one hand, we're starved for personal interaction, this increasingly rare commodity. And yet almost all of our advances, so to speak, in technology serve to further isolate us. And so we're feeding the very parasite that's killing us. And we love it at the same time. And so we're very torn and we're very conflicted. So how do we get here? Charles Taylor, in his work on a secular age, gives a really helpful analysis of history and explains that if you think back to this, and you guys understand this from your history class, we all are aware of the past thousands of years ago, centuries for centuries and centuries, people lived in interdependent societies. You can still see this in some parts of the world today. There's even hints of it, even in places like Italy where I lived, where you go to certain villages and there's the baker, there's the butcher, there's the candlestick maker, right? You've got all these specialized, and there's this interdependence because there's not just this one grocery store where you go to get whatever you want. And so everyone knows who everyone is, and everyone is reliant upon everyone else just for survival. And what for centuries people understood was that there was safety and there was security within the village, within the community. The outside world was scary. It was harmful. It could be death. But there was safety within the village. And then, spare you the long history lesson, but you come to increasingly into the 20th century and then today, we have what Taylor calls buffered selves. And what he's explaining is he's describing the state in which we live now, where because of technology, because of how society is orchestrated, I no longer feel dependent upon anyone else. Now, it's an illusion. We're actually all extremely interconnected and interdependent, but I feel like I am independent and I am safe in and of myself. The outside world no longer frightens me. I am safe wherever I go. I don't need this village. I can get whatever I need online or by going to the right store or knowing the right person. Okay, so there's this sense of I'm now insulated and I'm safe. And actually, there's greater safety for me on my own than being interdependent with other people. You see how that's shifted? So that's turned itself over on its head. In fact, we've become so good at this, we're so good at living this way that what many, many countries are noticing is that loneliness has become an epidemic. I'll give you just a few statistics. I won't bore you with this. Only about half of Americans say they have meaningful, daily, face-to-face social interactions. Now, notice the language here. It doesn't mean that you are by yourself all the time. It means that even if you work in a crowded office, you feel alone. Why? Because we've lost that sense of interdependence. There's greater safety on my own in and of myself than with other people. And so I can be in a crowded room and not feel any personal connection, not have relationship with anyone else. A recent study by the Kaiser Family Foundation reported that 1 in 5 Americans always or often feel lonely or socially isolated. Again, this doesn't mean they're hermits living on an island. It means that in the midst of unbelievable overpopulation, we still feel lonely. We still feel like we're alone. As we're connected, more connected in some sense than we've ever been, think of social media, we feel more isolated, more alone than we ever have. Now, maybe this is a generational thing, okay? So if you think about it, if you are, you know, in your 70s and above, there's a greater, and studies bear this out, there's a greater likelihood that you will feel lonely. Okay, why? Well, because people are dying that you know. Your parents are probably deceased. It's harder to get out. You're probably retired, so you're no longer working with other people. There's all sorts of different reasons for why that is. And so if you look kind of on a graph, if I can chart this out. So if this is loneliness up here, and then this is the generations here. We have, we'll call it the greatest generation here. We've got baby boomers. We got Gen X. We got millennials. We got Gen Z. And then we got the iGen, which is like my kids. Okay. These are kind of in flux down here. They keep changing them on us. What you find is that the sense of loneliness here is actually pretty high. So not a big surprise. And the great news here is it comes down through here. Because the baby boomers are still fairly connected. And they grew up with this sense of connection and running around outside and playing with friends and this type of thing. And then you get to Gen X and it starts to kind of level out. And then guess what we're finding? It's going that way. So Gen Z reports greater senses of loneliness and isolation than millennials. And millennials report greater than Gen X. So this is the epidemic that countries are actually recognizing. And they're recognizing it because, one, their health costs are going up. Did you know that? So loneliness and social isolation have been shown to contribute to higher stress levels and inflammation, which in turn can increase the risk of heart disease, arthritis, type 2 diabetes, dementia, and suicide attempts. So countries like Japan and the UK and the US, among others, Sweden, are actually declaring loneliness as this disease that contributes to all these other diseases that increase health costs. And so they're aware of these things from an economic perspective. So much so that this is, anybody know who this is? This is Tracy Crouch. She is the very first ever appointed UK Minister of Loneliness, which to me sounds like she's dispensing loneliness, which just kind of like, I would not want to see her coming. It's like, hi, here you go. I don't know why I have like this, she's like a witch in my mind now. But anyway, wow. So she's not really. She's actually a wonderful person who herself experienced intense depression through loneliness and has now, obviously, I assume is really healthy. And so Theresa May has appointed her as the very first ever Minister of Loneliness because, in Theresa May's words, loneliness is the sad reality of the modern world. Okay, so what do we do? Other than appointing a minister of loneliness, what do we do? What should we do about this? So I want to give you just a few. Yeah, Danny.
I thought that was an actual question, but it was a rhetorical question.
What was the question?
Your question. What do we do?
Yeah, now, oh yeah, you can answer it. Go. Solve it for us, go.
I was just talking about the idea.
Yeah. Yeah, fight in the sense, like in the best sense of the word.
Yes.
Like fight because we love each other. So there's a sense of fighting for the relationship. So I completely agree with all of that. And I think it goes back to what we were saying. The trick here is what do we believe human flourishing is? So if I believe that human flourishing is about my comfort and my convenience and my security, then I can't do any of those things. Like those are directly opposed to what my life is in pursuit of. And again, this is why you're the problem. You're in my way. People have now become something, a burden to be avoided, because you stand in the way of the human flourishing that I'm looking for. And so we have to recognize that perspective has seeped into our society, and it's seeped into the church, and it's probably, let's just be honest, it's seeped into our families, it certainly has seeped into my life. And so I've got to be aware of that, and then that is what allows me to say, okay, I don't need to be pursuing those things. Now that frees me up to embrace people, to fight with people in the best sense of the word. And I don't have to, that idea of being offended now is not an interference with this greatest desire of my life, okay? It's actually part of my growth experience. It's actually part of that character what we were talking about earlier, okay? So let me give you, that's all really good, man. I really appreciate you saying that. Let me give you three ways that I think we can work against this, okay? And I think what you'll find is a lot of what we just said is going to kind of be wrapped up in some of this, okay? So the first is this. We have to be a friend, okay? So I'm going to start with just us at an individual level. So think of it this way. If there was a study that I read back in 1985, it was about 1 in 4 Americans felt that they had no confidant. There was no one who really knew them or could they could speak to. And then when you fast forward up to 2004, they did the study again. This is out of Duke University. They found it was 50%. So statistically, back in 2004, a long time ago, every other one of you would not feel like you have a confidant. I'm assuming that's different in here because you're all here with your spouses pretty much. So I'm hoping that that's not the case. But just understand there's that epidemic, okay? Now, so if that's the case though, If you're one of these people who feel that you're isolated and alone, understand you're not. Everyone else feels the same way. See, one of the ways that we combat this sense of loneliness is by recognizing, oh, other people feel this way too, and so I'm going to choose to be a friend to them. This is great advice for your teenager, on a side note. You ever have a middle school student come home and say, I don't have any friends? Great first step, be a friend. All of those other kids feel alone too. Be a friend to them, okay? So this is something that we can very practically take these steps. As Danny was saying, though, we have to be willing to get a little bit messy, right? You got to be willing to go and be a friend to somebody, okay? John Piper, I like this. He says, Christ did not die to create saved loners. He died to create Christ-exalting friendships. Our theology has gotten messed up or is incomplete, insufficient, is that we often think of it in terms of God saved me, period. There's no addition to that. That's just sort of the end of the statement. God saved me. Jesus died to save me. Jesus died to save me to be with you. So what you find in Ephesians 2 is this picture of reconciliation, that Christ dies to reconcile us to God, to amend that relationship, but also a reconciliation with one another. You and I can actually have a relationship because of Christ. Okay. So we have to be a friend. Okay? You can go and you can be a friend to somebody. That's an easy first step. Secondly, you've got to find a buddy monkey. I'm just trying to be really practical here. Okay? Trust me. So Dr. Henry Cloud is a psychologist, and he tells of this experiment where they had a monkey, and they wanted to measure levels of cortisol in the monkey's brain. Okay, so cortisol is the hormone that is generated by stress. So what they did is they took this monkey and they put him in a cage, and then they stressed him out. I know, it sounds horrible, right? I felt bad for the monkey, okay? So what they did was they took all these really loud noises and banging and cymbals and all this stuff, and then they had lights flashing everywhere, and they just basically scared the poor monkey to death, okay? And the monkey ends up on the fetal position just, you know, whimpering. They just scare it to death. So then they take levels of cortisol. Okay, this is how stressed out this monkey is, okay? So then they do this experiment again with one change. They put a second monkey in the cage, a buddy monkey. Same loud noises, same bright lights, measure the cortisol levels. They're cut in half by having one other monkey in there. Same exact experience. Instead of being stressed out of his mind, he's like, okay, it's a little rough, but I'm good. You need a buddy monkey. I don't know. I didn't see that. Okay. Is this how Planet of the Apes started? I know. This is, which is really the moral is, don't torture monkeys. I know, right? That was the overarching moral theme of Planet of the Apes, as far as I understood it. That and no nuclear war, I think. That was like one of them. So what we need, we got to find a buddy monkey. You need to have somebody in your life, okay? You need somebody in your life who, even if they kind of annoy you, like you get them. Like you appreciate who they are. There's somebody who put up with you. You got to find somebody who appreciates your sense of humor, you know? You need somebody who's got your back. You need somebody who's going to stick with you no matter what, to Mordor and back. You need somebody like that. You need somebody who understands your life pursuits. You gotta understand where the other person's going, right? Someone who just gets you and all of your weirdness. Okay? Somebody who just gets you. Right? You need somebody who'll sing with you. Oh, it's a classic. All right. That was for Chuck Ryan. I think he walked in. He's my buddy monkey. That was a road trip in between Ocean City, New Jersey, and Philadelphia. Exactly, right? You're welcome. So here's a few questions in finding your buddy monkey, okay? Who's singing the same song? Not literally. But who's singing the same song? If you're going to harmonize, right, you got to be singing the same song. You got to be going in the same direction. There's a few questions I'm going to give you. I'm just going to give you three. Okay, you got to be singing the same song. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? This is applicable. We often use this for marriage. It's applicable for all of life. Whether it's a business partner, whether it's a friend, whether it's, you know, you pick a category. Okay. And the idea here is one of mutual commitment. You're committing to one another. And because this idea is that you're tied together, being yoked together. Can I just say that if you're tied to somebody, but they're not tied to you, they're just dragging you around. That's a different deal. What we're talking about is two people singing the same song, headed in the same direction, and you're committed to one another. I got your back, you got my back. If you're in one of those relationships where you've committed yourself to somebody and tied yourself to them and they're just dragging you around, I'm not talking about marriage right now, just bracket, then you need to let that person go, okay? You don't have to be bitter about it. You don't have to hate them. You don't have to, you know, be all upset because they weren't as good a friend as you wanted them to be. Just let them go. That's not your buddy monkey. Again, not talking about marriage. Marriage is different. We don't have time to unpack that right now. That is a different kind of commitment in one sense. But re-engage is on Wednesday nights, and I bet we can find you a spot if that needs to happen, okay? We'll talk about that at other times when we talk about marriage. But this is the picture, is you together committing to one another. Yeah, we're running the same race. We're running together. And you need somebody who's going to be going in the same direction, singing the same song. Okay? Who will make you stronger? Now, this is an interesting one, because in the church, sometimes we get really over spiritual about who we're going to hang out with. And we start going, man, I gotta love really the unlovable people. So we find like the person who's just barely making it through life, and I'm going to be their friend. That's good in the right context. That person is not your buddy monkey. Your buddy monkey is never a sympathy case. It's never somebody that you're trying to save. Okay. I've seen this, okay, firsthand, where someone gets, and I'm just going to be brutally honest, you get a Messiah complex, and you find somebody who's not making it, and it's like, I can save this person. You are not Jesus. If you find a drowning person, they will pull you under, and you will drown with them. There are people who are trained to save drowning people. And even then, it is very dangerous, and you do it under very specific circumstances. Okay, within the church, can I tell you, it is never, I can't think of a time where it is your job to go and save someone else. You know what you do? You pull them into the community. It's all of us together helping this person. So somebody can help with this, somebody can help with this, somebody can help with this, and it's a team effort. But you one-on-one trying to save somebody, you will drown. I almost guarantee it. Okay? It's extremely dangerous to do. So you're not Jesus, drop the Messiah complex. What we're talking about is finding a buddy monkey. This is somebody who's going to be strong with you. You guys are going to pick each other up when you're down. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. Somebody who's going to keep pace with you. When you start to slow down, they keep running. When they start to slow down, you keep running. It's that kind of a relationship. Okay. Life is hard enough. I don't know if anybody's noticed that. Anybody? I think we're old enough in here. Everybody's good with that statement. Life is hard. It's full of challenges. Okay. So unless you've got that buddy monkey, okay, then you're going to find that life is just that much harder. But if you've got somebody with you, you can run a lot further. Now, your spouse, can I say this real quick? Your spouse is one of your buddy monkeys, I hope. Okay, you probably need more than one. Carrie is definitely my number one buddy monkey. She's never heard me say that before. No question about that. She's with me through thick and thin no matter where I move. But I've got other people in my life, like Chuck Ryan, who there's a different relationship. There are different things that as guys we talk about that we can discuss, that he can be a different type of encouragement and a different type of support. It doesn't mean Carrie's not enough for me. It means that all of us are complex people who need more than just one voice in our life. Okay, so I'm not saying that you shouldn't care for people who are in need. I'm saying that's not your buddy monkey, and you got to be careful and do it with a team. Do it with a team. Okay, you got to find somebody who's going to stick around. Okay, this goes back to what Danny was saying. You know, we've got to find people who are willing to get into the messiness of life when things get weird and awful, and you got to find that person who says, I know, but I'm in it with you for the long haul. I'm not going to abandon ship. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of many companions may come to ruin. In other words, you got all these Facebook friends, who cares? But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. It's a powerful idea. It's a powerful idea, especially when you think about when this was written. See, nowadays, I'm running out of time. Okay, we'll just move on. Okay, number three, harmonize. Now, this has to do with the church. Speak to the church as a group. When Paul's writing in Romans 15, he's writing to the church, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Okay. This isn't something that we can do on our own. You can be a friend, in a sense, on your own. You can pursue that person. You can find a buddy monkey. Maybe there's two of you now, but to harmonize, we're talking about a choir. We're talking about all of us. And this is something that the church needs to take really seriously. It's something we need to take really seriously. The church right now is more divided than I've ever seen in my life. And I'll tell you, Andy Wildman will tell you the same thing. We live in a country right now that is more divided than I've ever seen it, primarily along political, but that has ramifications for every area of life, okay? It's how people see the world now is through these lens of partisan politics. All these trigger words and all the rest. Some of that is generational. There's other factors, but that is how it is divided right now. And it has seeped into the church. And this is what I find so incredibly disturbing, is that the church should be the place where we model for the world what it looks like to be sane. This is where we should model for the world what it looks like to be in harmony, because we're singing the same song. See, the song's the thing. It doesn't mean that we agree on everything. It means that we're singing the same song together with different melodic lines, but it's the same song. But instead of being that, the church has followed the example of the world. And that is backwards. That should not be. And it just shows, again, how we've gotten confused on what our song is. We think we're singing some other song. But this is the song. Glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the song that every one of us as the church should be harmonizing over. Okay. It doesn't mean that we all are perfectly agreed all the time. We're different people. We're not clones. We're singing different melodic lines. That's what it means to harmonize. And it's supposed to be all of these voices, but we're still singing the same song. So it doesn't sound like solos. It doesn't sound like dissonance. It doesn't sound like noise. It sounds like a choir. Sounds like a chorus. Different voices, different parts, all unique, blended together. If you're singing harmony, you listen to the main melodic voice. Whose voice should we be listening for? Yeah, not mine, not yours. We're listening for His voice, and then we listen to each other as well. So we're listening to one another, and all of that, it creates this richness and this depth that we talked about. That the church, man, is so, that's what we're supposed to be. It's supposed to be beautiful. And so while your life, well, we said from the beginning, your life should be a life of praise. It's a praise song. But what you find is that actually your life is never sung by yourself. Your song is actually just one line in the chorus of all of us together. There should be, I'm running out of time, so let me say this really quickly. There should be a supernatural expression of love within the church. Here's what that means. It means that the world should look at us in wonder at how we love one another. It shouldn't be natural. It should blow them away. Jesus says this in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, right? It should be supernatural. And yet I'm faced with this question all the time. How great can our love be for one another, for the church, if we're so quick to abandon ship? I mean, just think about the church. It's like, oh yeah, I really love these people. This is my church. This is my family, until I don't like the music. Until the kids program isn't good, until that volunteer talks to me the wrong way, or I don't like that staff guy, or Andy's off his game, or whatever. Man, what kind of love is that? That's not supernatural love. You know, the love that you see, we won't read this, but you know, you look in Acts, and the love of the church, this is a crazy love. This is an insane amount of love for one another. Where do you see that in the church? You know, can you imagine? It's like, man, I really love you, and I'll see you for this, you know, an hour this week. That's my expression of love for you, is that I see you once a week for an hour. This is a little pitch for small groups, by the way. You know, like doing life together. Okay. So we're trying to do some of those things, but it just seems woefully insufficient to me when I look at Scripture. And, you know, we are the body of Christ. You know, I mean, it's like we are the incarnation of Jesus Christ in this world. And can you imagine? It's like, okay, arm, I'm only going to need you for an hour this week. The rest of the time, you can do whatever you want. But this hour, you're my arm. Doesn't make sense. See, there's supposed to be this unity. If you look in the New Testament, Paul just goes on and on and on about unity, unity, unity. We are together. There's supposed to be something that makes people take notice. Because when we sing together, people know who we belong to. I'm going to show you one more video because I think it's a really beautiful picture of what the church should look like in the world. Okay? And we'll see if we can actually hear it. Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
I think that's what the church is supposed to look like. Not that song. Not that song. But you just got a few voices and then they start to sing. And they sing together and everybody is just, do you see the magic? Everybody's like looking like, who is that? What are they doing? The world takes notice. How do we do that, right? How can we do that really well? I'm going to have some discussion questions in the email again this week. I hope you guys are reading those. I hope you guys are having some conversations about this. Because I think this is something we got to wrestle with. Like, are we living with this type of supernatural love? Like, are we loving in such a way? Understand what that means. We're loving in such a way that we are dependent on the Spirit to work in us. Or are we just loving to the extent that I know I can love? I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for how you love us. And we just forgive us, Lord, because when we take that for granted, then when our sense of your love becomes shallow, then our love for others becomes shallow as well. When we begin to treat your love cheaply, then our love for others becomes cheap. And so, Lord, take us deep. Show us what it is to be loved by you. Speak the gospel to our hearts. Lord, lead us in prayer. As we're going through this prayer series, Lord, just take us deep into prayer, into knowing you and loving you and being loved by you. And then, Lord, let us then in that love one another the way you've called us to, that we would be harmonious to this world and that they would take notice. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.